And the reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 2. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The calling of Levi. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and the sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen.
Now, I think it'd be good if we pray again and ask for God's help as we think about that passage that was read and other passages as well. So let's pray and ask for God's help to understand. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it's your word, you speaking to us. We thank you that it's truth. We thank you particularly today for Mark's gospel. We thank you that you inspired him by your spirit to write the truth about Jesus. We thank you that it's good news. As we saw who Jesus is last week, help us to see this week and to understand why Jesus came. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the most recent Kentucky Fried Chicken advert. Anyone seen it? Let me remind you what it is. It's a family waiting at the baggage carousel in the airport. Anyone seen it? They're waiting at the baggage carousel at the airport. All the baggage is claimed one by one. The family's still waiting there. The final item is going around the carousel. Someone comes, picks it off, and the carousel is empty. And they're still stood there. Bad news. Bad news. They've lost their luggage. And then flashes the voiceover. Good news, with a picture of a KFC family meal. Good news, KFC family meal only, I can't remember how much it was. £10 or £14, whatever it was. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd lost my luggage at the airport, the fact that you could go down to KFC and get a family bucket for £10 wouldn't really make much of a difference to me. Wouldn't make me feel any better at all. We did lose our luggage once when we were on holiday. We'd gone to Disneyland Paris for a few days. Right at the end of the break, we were coming home. All the luggage was lined out on the forecourt in front of the hotel. And the French bus driver pulled up and started throwing all the stuff into the coach. We were told to get on the coach, so we didn't see all the luggage going in. We just assumed it was. When we arrived at the airport, all the luggage was loaded off. One of our bags was missing. Oh, no, one of our bags. It wouldn't have been so bad if it had been my bag or Jane's bag or Peter's bag, but it was Stephen's bag. And in Stephen's bag was the Blackpool top, which in our family is really, 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 really precious. It was the one with the Blackpool top in. And I was a bit annoyed. And at that point, if someone had come up to me and said, "Don't worry, I got some good news. There's a KFC over there, and you can go and get the family meal for £10. I want to thank them for it, because that wouldn't have been good news to me. It wouldn't have helped me with my missing luggage and the missing Blackpool top, which did turn up, thankfully. Now, the advert is right in one way, isn't it? It does help if bad news is followed by good news. That does help. But it's wrong in another way, hopelessly wrong, because when we get bad news, it does help if the good news is related to the bad news or has a bearing on the bad news, doesn't it? That's much more of a help. Even better if the good news is the solution to the problem, to the bad news. Now, this morning, I want to start by saying I've got some bad news for us. Some very bad news. I don't know whether Brian deliberately chose to go away on this one, because this is where we have to think about the bad news. And I'm going to ask you right at the beginning to bear with me as we look at the bad news. Because there is some good news coming. Some fantastic news, the best news in the whole
universe. But in order to understand the good news, we've got to look at the bad news. And the good news does affect the bad news in a very, very significant way. But unless we hear the bad news, unless we see how serious the problem that we have is, we will never, ever understand the good news. And we will never appreciate it. So last week you looked at the question, who is Jesus? And you examined from those early chapters of Mark's Gospel the evidence that Mark puts before us as to the identity of Jesus. And we saw that Jesus is a man with great authority. He has authority over sickness, over evil, over nature, over people, and authority to forgive sins, and authority over death, as we saw with the raising of Lazarus' daughter. So Jesus is someone with amazing power and amazing authority. God's power and God's authority. He is indeed, as Mark says, right at the beginning of his book, the Christ, the Son of God. He is God's chosen king. He is the Son of God. But the question that follows on from that is, okay, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, but what's he doing here? If that's who he is, why has he come? That's the question that we turn to today. Why did Jesus come? And if you went into Kendall Town Centre and you stood in Marketplace with a clipboard and you did a bit of research and you stopped people in Marketplace saying, can I just have a minute of your time, sir or madam? Most people just walk past you, won't they, as we do when we tend to be stopped by people doing a survey. But if they stopped, you could ask them, could you tell me why Jesus came? I wonder what kind of responses you get. Some people might say that Jesus came to bring peace on earth, particularly at this time at Christmas, when we sing that kind of message in the Christmas carols. Others might say that Jesus came to cure disease and to end the suffering of the world, and others that he wanted to change society and show us the way to live. What would you say if someone stopped you and asked you just to say in a sentence or so, why did Jesus come? Well, Mark's Gospel gives us the reason Jesus came, and it's not any of those that we've just looked at. According to Mark, the reason that Jesus came was to rescue rebels. There's going to be some points coming up on the screen. Why did Jesus come? He came to rescue rebels. And we get a big clue that that's the reason Jesus came in the passage that you looked at last week, which is immediately prior to this healing of the paralyzed man. You remember that in Mark chapter 2, 1 to 12. Some friends brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. They want Jesus to heal him, obviously. And Jesus did heal him. This man arrived carried on a mat, but he left being carried by his own two feet. That's absolutely astonishing, isn't it? Amazing. But Jesus says something even more astonishing. He said, before he cured the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Remember, he says that to him. So that's the most astonishing thing about that incident, that Jesus says that to him. Because Jesus is saying that this man has a need greater than his need to walk again. Jesus is saying that the man, above everything else, needed to be right with God. He needed to have his sins forgiven. Now, you'll remember that some of the teachers of the law were there, clergy, and they were under no illusions as to what Jesus was claiming when he said that. They say to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. So they knew that by offering to forgive this person's sins, Jesus is claiming to be God. And they didn't think there was a remote possibility that that was true. And later events prove them to be wrong, of course. But what Mark chooses to record after that, straight after that incident, is really, really significant. We see the Jewish leaders getting upset, getting grumpy with Jesus again. So Jesus, right from there, he sees a tax collector called Levi. This is the passage that Gary's just read to us. And he calls Levi to follow him. Levi responds to Jesus' invitation and gives Jesus an invitation of his own. Come to my house. Jesus accepts that invitation, and he goes to have dinner with Levi and his friends. Now, Levi's friends were not the kind of people that you'd invite to your house for dinner. They're not the kind of people that I'd invite to my house for dinner. They were tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors back then were like tax collectors today, unpopular. But the big difference between now and then was that whereas today people tend to swindle the taxman, back then the taxman swindled you. They were thieves, they were cheats, and also they were traitors because they worked with the Romans. And that was unforgivable in the eyes of most Jewish people. The other so-called sinners, they would be prostitutes, they would be adulterers, they would be criminals, drunkards. And Jesus associated with those kind of people to the absolute disgust of the religious people, to the teachers of the law. So we read in verse 16 that when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And listen to Jesus' reply. I think it's going to come up on the screen. There it is. Sorry, back again. Thanks, Jethro. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus is saying then that he's come for sick people. He has come for the sick and not the healthy. He has come to bring not physical healing, but a much more deep healing than that, a more profound healing than that. He's come to bring spiritual healing. That is, he's come to bring God's forgiveness to sinners. Jesus is saying, "I've come for sinners. I've come for people who are living as rebels in God's world." That's what a sinner is. A sinner is someone who will not let God be God, even though they are living in God's world. A sinner is someone who will not let God rule them, even though God made them. And Jesus had come for Levi, yes, and his tax collector friends, and his other less than acceptable friends. But he'd also come for the Jewish leaders. The difference was that Levi and his friends knew that they were sinners. And that's why they gravitated towards Jesus. They knew that they needed him. The Jewish leaders, they were kidding themselves that they weren't sinners. They thought that they were righteous. They thought that because they did their religious duty, everything was fine between them and God. They don't understand what Levi and his friends do understand. They don't understand that they need Jesus. They need Jesus. So that's the answer to the question that we're looking at this morning. Why did Jesus come? He's come to call sinners. He's come to save sinners, to rescue rebels. Just as a doctor's purpose is to save sick people, Jesus' purpose is to save sinners. "I've come," Jesus is saying, "on a rescue mission to call rebels back into relationship with the God who made them, the God who gives them life, who gives them every single breath, but who is ignored in their lives." And we'll see how Jesus accomplishes that rescue next week. But for now, we're going to focus on the assumption that Jesus is making and the implication in those words. See, if Jesus is saying that he's like a doctor and that's the way he sees himself, it has a very significant implication for the way we see ourselves. It means that you and I are not as healthy as we might think. The assumption that Jesus is making is that we are sick, that we're spiritually sick, every one of us, that we're all sinners and we need forgiveness. We're all rebels who need to be rescued. But like these religious people, many of us don't think we're sinners. I think that's true of so many, many people today. Most of us don't think that we're sinners. Listen to these words. This is from an interview that was conducted by the Daily Telegraph a few years ago. They were interviewing the actress Joan Collins, and this is what Joan Collins says. "I've never done anything bad to anyone. Never. And that is one of the things that I'm proud of. I've never hurt anybody. I've never been vicious about anybody. I've never taken any drugs, never tricked anyone. On the contrary, I can say that many people have done it to me. Men, husbands, business associates, lawyers, the list is endless. I basically think that when one meets one's maker, if I do, there won't be anything I've done that I need to be ashamed of."
And I don't know, we might be shocked by that, we might laugh at that, but we are very much like that.
We tend to think that everything's okay with us. And we assume that this means that God is okay with us as well. Which makes the whole subject of God one that we don't feel in any hurry to get around to. Jesus is saying here that things are not okay. Jesus is saying that the situation is bad. That the situation is worse than we thought. And that's the second point. That we're all rebels. We're all rebels. We'll come on to those words in a moment or two. But we are all rebels. You remember the program This Is Your Life? Standard viewing back in the 70s, 80s, and maybe the 90s, but it was standard viewing in our home. It was one of the TV highlights of the week, where all the family would sit down and watch This Is Your Life. Eamon Andrews to start with. Michael Aspel took over, didn't he? And he would be there with his famous red book, going to surprise a celebrity or a dignitary, someone who was well known. And we used to play this game in our house, guessing who it was going to be. You know, you'd see little clues along the way, wouldn't you? A theatre, other people, and we would shout out all these different names. And if you got it, if you won, you would jump up in the living room and go, na 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 na, yes, 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 yes. Maybe we're only the family that are like that, but that's what we used to do. And everyone in our house loved it. But you'll know what it was. The famous red book was then opened and they would go through the person's life. Or parts of it. It was a record of their life. But it wasn't a complete record, was it? It only touched on certain things. Mainly, it was achievements. It was celebrating the good things in that person's life. Now, occasionally, yes, there were sad things. Bereavements, of course. And failed relationships, failed marriages occasionally. But those things were skimmed over. And really, the book and the program just contained the nice things. So it wasn't a complete record. And therefore, you've got to say, it wasn't really This Is Your Life. It was only this is part of your life. This is the nice things. This is the things that we want everyone to see. We're happy for people to see. Now, imagine for a moment that this DVD has on it a complete record of your life. Brought my DVD with me this morning. It says, This Is Your Life, Paul Baxendale. Imagine that there's one for your life as well. And it really is your life. Everything is on there. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, and not just that, but every single thing you've thought. So on here are the motives as well for the things that you are seen doing. Imagine that. The whole of your life to this present day. Now imagine that DVD is given to your family, to your friends, to your colleagues, to the people in the church, for them to take home and put in their DVD player and watch it. Everything. How would you feel about that? How does that make you feel? Well, you've got to say that there'll be things on there that you'll be quite proud of, bits that you don't mind people seeing. Things that you'd say, well, let's go and watch that again. Rerun it. That's good, isn't it? But also there'll be things that we just don't want anyone to see. And maybe you're thinking of something right now. You just don't want anyone to know, because they don't know. Now, if I were to give you my DVD and you were to put it on, there'd be some good things on there. I love my sport, and in there, there'd be some sporting achievement and fair play. Times when opposing players have had a go at me and provoked me, and I've just walked away. And I'd be saying, do you see that? It's good, isn't it? But also, there will be times when I have lashed out, I'm ashamed to say. And you could see that. On there would be academic achievements, academic success, which is a result of hard work. And I'd be saying, that's good, isn't it? But also, on my DVD, there'd be the time, and you would see it, when I cheated in a maths exam. And I did. And on my DVD, there would be acts of generosity. But you would also see acts of stealing as well. A time when I stole something from a very good friend of mine when I was a child.
And they're just the things that I think I can tell you about this morning. There are so many things on that DVD in my life that I would just be horrified for you to find out about. In fact, if you put my DVD into your DVD player, it would be a horror film. It would be a nightmare. It would be a nightmare for me. It would be a nightmare for you as well. So, just a moment's reflection. The reason I do that is, if we stop and we honestly think about that, then surely we can see that we're not as good as we think. Or we're not as good as we like to pretend, are we? So what's the problem? Why are we like this? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in Mark 7. Here's these words that I'm going to read. I encourage you to look at. The issue in this chapter is, what makes someone unclean in God's eyes? That is, what makes someone unacceptable to God? Now, the Pharisees are blaming external things. So you're unacceptable because of who you hang around with, what you touch, what you eat, where you go, that kind of thing. But Jesus says, no, the problem is much closer to home. The problem isn't external on the outside, the problem is on the inside. So I'm going to read from verse 18. Those verses are from verse 20. But verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach, and then out of the body. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, verse 20, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside a man and make him unclean. So the problem, Jesus says, there in verse 21, is our hearts. That's what makes us unclean. And if we're to trace all the evil in the world back to its source, we would end up here in the human heart. If you were to trace all the stuff that happens in my life that is wrong, you'd end up here inside of me. The problem is the human heart. The reason there is so much stuff on that DVD that I am desperately ashamed of is my heart. I've got a heart problem. And Jesus says, you've got a heart problem. So all that stuff that Jesus mentions on that list up there, they are symptoms of a deeper problem right down within us. And we can begin to understand what that deeper problem is by looking at something else Jesus says in Mark's Gospel later on, in Mark chapter 12. If we could have those words up, please, Jethro. Mark 12:28-31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, Jesus answered, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the issue is, how do we respond to God? How are we to relate to God? What does God demand from us? What does he deserve from us? Well, since God made us, since he keeps us alive, since he gives us every good thing that we enjoy, since he has power and authority over our lives, how should we respond to him? Jesus says, verse 30, we should love him. And the really scary word in that passage is all, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the implication is that we should do that all the time. God should have all of everything from us every day. But the fact is, he's had, as Rico Tice says in the Christianity Explore course, all of nothing, really. He's had all of nothing. And we decide
how we live our lives. We decide what we do with our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we give our hearts to lots of other things, but not to our Creator. We don't even know all His commands, let alone keep them. We develop relationships with other people, but we neglect the main relationship that we're made to have, our relationship with God. And instead of loving God, we act as if we are God. Instead of God being at the center, each human being thinks he or she is at the center. And we find our self-identity not in being God's creature, which is where we're meant to find our self-identity, but we find our self-identity in other things and other people. And that is the heart of sin. We de-God God. We de-God God. And I listened to Brian's talk from last week, and I thought his acronym of sin was a very good one, a very helpful one. I'm going to remind you of it. Sin, S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your ways. We de-God God. We put ourselves at the center of the universe, and all the bad stuff that happens in this world comes down to that. It comes from that terrible, terrible self-independence. Now, I know we don't go around saying, I'm at the center of the universe. None of us go around saying that. But let me put it this way. If someone were to hold up a photo of your class, for me, many, many years ago now, and they were saying, there's your class from 1979, which is the first face you look for? Just to make sure it's there. It's your own, isn't it? Or think about when you have an argument with someone, a really massive argument, and you go away seething. So you know the kind of argument. You know when you go away seething, and you're thinking of all the things you could have said, and all the things you should have said, and all the things you would have said if you'd thought of them fast enough. And then you replay the whole argument in your mind later on. Who wins in the replay? You might lose many arguments, but in the replay, you never lose. You always win. And that's evidence that says that what the Bible says about us, what Jesus says about us, is right, that we're sinners, that we're rebels. And at the heart of the problem is us putting ourselves at the center of the universe, putting ourselves in God's place. And if you think of everything on that DVD, the complete record of your life, it's true, isn't it? It's true. Because most of the things that we've done, even the good things, have been done for ourselves, if we examine our motives. Even the good things have been done for ourselves. We have put ourselves at the center. Our lives are lived for us and not for God. Each and every one of us rebels against our loving Creator. That rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. And Jesus says that's the heart of the problem. That's the big problem. And if my DVD was played here right now, and it could go on this screen, then I would run out of here. I would hide in shame. I would never want to see you again. In fact, I'd want to stop it after the first 30 seconds, because it'd be so bad. And I wouldn't want you to know what I'm really like. And you see, even that highlights part of the problem. That I'm more concerned about what you think about me than I am what God thinks about me. You really aren't the one who matters. Because God is the one who's been offended by me, by the way I've lived my life. God is the one who's been offended by you and the way you've lived your life. God is the one who really matters. He's the one that we've sinned against. And you know something? He sees it all. Sees it all. How often have we kind of gained some sort of assurance from the fact that no one found out? No one found out about that thing that I said, that thing that I'd done. Parents didn't find out. My husband, my wife didn't find out. The boss didn't find out. How often have we gained some kind of comfort from that? Nobody found out. I got away with it. Well, the Bible says we haven't got away with it, because the one person who does matters has seen it. The things that we thought we'd managed to hush up, they're all there. I cannot hide anything from God. And God finds all this deeply, deeply offensive. God finds it personally offensive. Sin isn't just tragic because we're destroying ourselves, and we are. It's also disgusting to God. That's the worst thing about it. It's disgusting to God. It is very, very degrading to God. It is insulting to God. It is the de-godding of God. And therefore, it means that we are in danger. We are in danger. And that's the third point this morning. That we are in danger. And we'll come to those words in a moment. But before we do, has anyone seen the film Titanic? The James Cameron film a few years ago. Most of us, I think, have seen it. Well, you remember in that film, in the portrayal of the voyage of the Titanic, the disastrous voyage, most of the passengers on that ship have no idea how serious the problem is after they've hit the iceberg. They just think it's a small thing. And they're having the party of their lives. But the shipbuilder who's on the ship, who designed the boat, knows that the ship's going down. He knows the truth. And he knows that there aren't enough lifeboats. And he knows the situation is deadly serious. So he goes and he warns people. People like Rose, the heroine of the story. And this is what Jesus is doing in these words here. He is warning us that the situation is deadly serious because of our sin. We tend to think that it's not serious. We tend to go around thinking that everything's okay, like the people on that ship. Jesus knows. He knows the truth. And he knows that the situation is deadly serious. And so he warns us, spelling this out very, very clearly in these words. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell. Now, two things to remember as we reflect on those words. The first thing that we need to remember is who is saying this. It's Jesus who's saying this. Jesus, the most compassionate and tender-hearted man who has ever lived. Jesus, the man who, when the soldiers were driving nails through his hands, pinning him to that cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That man says these hard words. And therefore, we should be taking notice. And the second thing that we need to remember is that Jesus is using hyperbole, that is deliberate and obvious exaggeration, in order to grab our attention, in order to have an impact on us. Jesus wants to wake us up to the fact that we are in terrible danger. And he warns us here that our sin will lead us to hell. If we reject God, then ultimately he's going to reject us. Hell is God's just punishment for rebels. The punishment fits the crime. And there is no more serious crime than telling God to go away, to get lost, to shove off. So the punishment also is very, very serious, and rightly so. In the next verse, Jesus describes hell as a place where the fire never goes out and where there's no rest from punishment. And this isn't easy to talk about. It's not easy to talk about. In many ways, I wish I hadn't come to do this one with you. But we need to talk about it. And it's not easy for me to talk about because I've got many friends and most of my family who aren't Christians, who don't know the seriousness of sin, and who haven't come to Jesus for rescue. So it's not easy for me to say this. But I hope we can see that the reason that Jesus warns people about hell is because he loves us. And he does not want us to go there. Love always warns people it loves, doesn't it? We do that with our children, don't we? Because we love them, we warn them about things. Love always warns those it loves. And love does not hide the truth from those it loves. And Jesus is not hiding the truth from us. According to him, we should do anything we can to avoid going to hell. If our foot causes us to sin, cut it off. If it's our eye, we should cut it out. Using strong language to wake us up. Do anything necessary to avoid going there. But of course, we've seen the problem isn't our foot. It isn't our hand. It's not our eye. It's our heart. It's our sinful heart. Deep inside us, we are rebels. And we can't cut our hearts out. So what do we do? Well, when there's something wrong with us, we need to go to the right person to make sure that it's treated properly. So imagine I've got a sore ear. I did have a bit of a sore ear this morning when I woke up, but it's gone now, thankfully. But imagine I've got this really sore ear, and I go and say, Bod, what's wrong with my ear? I go to the youth worker. Will he be able to tell me what's wrong? I don't think so. I could go down the road, I'd go into Asda and have a word with the lady on the checkout. As I got this really sore ear, what do? I don't think she'd be able to tell me. I could drive further down the motorway and go to Lancaster University, see if there's anyone there, go to the philosophy department and ask the leading academic there, I've got this sore ear, what do I do with it? And I don't think he'd be able to tell me. Get a sore ear, where do you go? The doctor. You go to the doctor, because he's the one with the qualifications to understand my problem and to know what to do about it. But if the doctor's going to help me, I need to admit that I'm sick. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, that there is something seriously, seriously wrong with us. We are spiritually sick. We are sinners. So what do we do with our sin problem? We can, if we want, stick our heads in the sand and pretend that there's no problem, that there's nothing wrong. Everything's okay. Or we can admit that we have a problem and we can go to the person who can help us. Let's look at those words again that we began with. Jesus said, from Mark chapter 2. There we go, thank you. Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus understands the problem. He knows what to do about the problem, and he alone is able to deal with it. Next week we'll see exactly how he does that, but for now I hope we can see the good news that this is in the face of the bad news that we've been looking at. The bad news that left to ourselves, we are all sick and in need of a doctor. We are all sinners and in need of forgiveness. We are all rebels in danger of terrible, terrible punishment and in need of rescue. And the good news is that God hasn't left us to ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? That God has not left us to ourselves. He has done something about it. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says this. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There we have it. It's very clear, isn't it? Why did Jesus come? He came into the world to save sinners. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is God's chosen King. He's the Son of God. Who are we? We are sinners. We are rebels in God's world. Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. Jesus is God's solution. So we need Jesus. Only Jesus can save us. We need Jesus like we need nothing and no one else on earth. And he invites us to come to him and receive salvation. Jesus invites the sick, the spiritually sick, to come to him and be made well. He invites the sinners to come to him and be forgiven. He invites the rebels to come to him and be rescued from the punishment that we deserve. And my plea to us this morning, my plea to you, is do not be like those religious leaders who thought that they were okay and so refused to come to Jesus. Don't be like them. Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous. Well, there aren't any. There aren't any righteous. But if you think you are righteous, you won't come to Jesus for help. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Acknowledge your problem. Accept Jesus' invitation. Come to him. And he will meet your deepest need. He will give you spiritual healing. He'll make you whole, spiritually whole. He will forgive your sins. And he will rescue you from hell and bring you to God. And you will see for yourself in your own experience that what Mark says is absolutely true. That this is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank you so much for this good news. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for being so clear about the bad news, about who we are, that we are sinners in need of rescue. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to humble ourselves before you and to accept your verdict, your assessment on our lives, so that we, unlike those religious leaders in Mark 2, come to Jesus. Help us to be like Levi and his unacceptable friends, who knew that they needed Jesus and so came to him for help. We pray that you'd save us from pretending that we're okay. Help us to see that we are sick, that we are sinful, that we are rebellious, and we need Jesus. And so we thank you for sending him. We thank you that you didn't spare him, but you gave him up for us all. And we thank you that his mission to save sinners was successful, that he died, that he rose again. And we pray that each and every one of us here would accept that rescue by coming to him, turning from our rebellion, putting our trust in what he's done for us, and that we would know the joy of salvation, the joy of being brought to you, the joy of knowing that we're not going to hell, but we're going to heaven. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.